We're turning to God's Word to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Chapter 37. You know, I missed an opportunity last week. I was preaching about bones, and it was Halloween. Someone pointed this out to me, that they were waiting for the Halloween reference the whole time, and I just sailed right by me. It never even occurred to me. I was so wrapped up with Reformation Sunday that never even thought of it. But yeah, what a sermon illustration all around us. Bones at everybody's houses, not everybody's, but many. And God knows how to use even bones to illustrate his truth. Well, today there's even a humbler illustration than bones. It's the illustration of sticks. And we're going to be reading from verse 15 to verse 23 to discover what God had to say to his people Israel through these sticks. So if you would please stand as we hear God's word, Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that the words that you have spoken to your people through your prophet would be living words and words of life to us this evening. We ask for ears to hear, hearts to receive, and lives ready to be humbled and to obey and apply all that we learn in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The whole section of Ezekiel that we've been studying for some weeks now is an extended discussion or extended proclamation about new life for the people of God at a moment when they were facing almost certain annihilation. The exile marked a juncture in Israel's history that it's difficult to express just how desperate the nation's future really was. Very, very few peoples have ever survived intact in any meaningful way the type of situation that the Jews were in Ezekiel's lifetime. Almost certainly no future for the people of God as a nation. And with that fact, almost certainly no future for God's promises or for the hope of blessing or salvation that those promises entailed. And we've seen over and over again this promise of new life being made in different ways, with different focuses, different angles, and now different illustrations. Last week it was the vision of bones, a great battlefield heap of bones coming to a new life as a new army ready to serve God. That's the illustration that God gave in the first half of Ezekiel 37. And then here, God breaks out what is actually an old sermon illustration. It's an old sermon illustration. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, Judah. And then take another stick and write on it, Joseph. Now you say, an old sermon illustration? Where has that sermon illustration ever been used before? Well, the answer to that is in Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17. And if you want to turn there, it's page 126 in the Bible I'm using. The situation that God's people were in Numbers 17 was, in interesting ways, not all that different from the situation they were in the exile. Here they are in the wilderness with a bright future ahead of them, supposedly, and yet serious failure leads to total disaster in the wilderness. And the failure is that there's a lack of unity, and the lack of unity is manifest in two ways. A rejection of the godly authority by which God unified the people, namely Moses and his brother Aaron, and a contest in worship. Korah and his associates had dared to take to themselves the privilege of worshiping God in their own way as a rival type of worship to the worship that God had approved through Aaron and his priesthood. And so the unity of the people is fragmented by a rejection of godly authority and the erection of rival systems of worship. And in response to that situation, various things happened. But in chapter 17, one of the things that God does is he tells Moses to tell the Israelites to go get them staffs, sticks, basically, one for each of the tribes, and to write on each of those sticks the names of their tribes, and then they would deposit those sticks in with Moses, and they would see which one of them blossomed. And of course, the next day, Aaron's rod was the one that blossomed, demonstrating by God's grace that his was the legitimate worship and the legitimate authority around which the people would be unified. And thus reunified, the people would be able to move past the dead end of rebellion and sin and move on to the promised land. That's the cluster of issues that we find in number 17. Unity is needed to have a future, and that unity is threatened by false worship and by rebellion, and God uses sticks with names on them to fix the problem. And you fast forward then to Ezekiel 37, and what do you find? You find that the Israelites, sure, are in a disaster that is a military disaster. They've been defeated by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But it's not just a military disaster, it's also a disaster brought on them by their own internal disunity. There were the Judahites and the Josephites. That's a simple way to think about Israel's history. Ever since the reign of Solomon, when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam inherited the throne, you may remember the story in 1 Kings where Rehoboam turns to the counselors and says, you know, what would be a good policy to start off my reign? And they give him some pretty bad advice. And the bad advice turns out to be God's way of judging the Davidic kings for their unfaithfulness to him. And the effect of it is that the 10 northern tribes break off and throw off the authority of David's house. Now, the biggest of those tribes is the tribe Ephraim, Ephraim being one of the sons of Joseph. And basically, the two biggest people the two biggest groups of people in Israelite history were the tribe associated with Judah and the tribe associated with Joseph, especially Ephraim. Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south. Judah stayed loyal to David. Joseph and all the other tribes with him were in rebellion from the house of David. Judah and the Davidic kings maintained the pure worship of Jerusalem. And Joseph and the other tribes set up rival temples and rival systems of worship in order to prevent a situation where all the tribes end up migrating back to Judah because they're worshiping there. And so you can see how the future of God's people was threatened not only by external circumstances, but also by a breakdown in their unity related to rebellion against legitimate godly authority and the erection of rival systems of worship. That's the predicament that God's people were in. And the exile simply Well, not simply, but one way to think about the exile is to think about the breakdown of Israel's unity gone ballistic, you know, 100 times worse than what had already started in Israel's life. Instead of just a little breakdown, a total breakdown. Instead of just a little bit of rebellion against David's sons as kings, a complete loss of the Davidic line. Instead of a little bit of disunity with different systems of worship going on, a complete destruction of the temple and the unified system of worship around which Israel organized its spiritual life. In fact, if you read in 2 Kings and also in Chronicles, you'll find various instances where the first group of people ever to take Jews captive and cart them off to another land and sell away the gold and silver in their temple were not the Babylonians. And it wasn't the Assyrians. It's actually the northern tribes of Israel were the first people who ever raided the south and took away God's people and carted them off to another land. There's a story I was just listening to in my Bible audio app in 2 Chronicles, where they actually take a bunch of Jews from the south and cart them off to the northern capital of Samaria. And then last minute, they have a change of heart and they send them home. But it's sort of a little precursor of what will happen when even ungodlier people in Assyria and then Babylon decide to make raids on Judah. So the exile, you can think of it this way, as a kind of 100 times more intense version of problems that Israel already had. A breakdown of their unity related to the authority of the king and the unity of the worship around the temple. And then that breaks down a little bit, but it breaks down especially when the people are scattered to the four winds and the priests are deactivated, the temple destroyed, and the king captured. And that lack of unity, that lack of an organizing principle in Israel's life is actually one of the deepest threats to their future. It's not just the economic issues, who's in charge of what stuff, not just the political issues, where are we living, under whose laws are we living, but the spiritual issue of how are God's people going to be reunited in order to have a future together. That's the big question, or one of the big questions that Israel's dealing with. To summarize all that, if we're going to have new life, we're going to have new unity. That's the principle that we're looking at here in Ezekiel 37. New life is going to mean new unity. And that was true at the time of the exile, and it's a principle that remains true for the church at all times and all places. A revival of the church's life will be, at the same time, a renewal of its unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could take any number of routes through church history to see this principle, but I won't take those routes right now, but this is the principle that I think we need to be meditating on today. If we're serious about desiring a new lease on life for God's church, one of the specific things we need to be desiring is a renewal of the church's unity. And that's the message that we're looking at here in Ezekiel 37. I want to start at verse 15 now that I've laid that groundwork and look through this and notice the way that God solves the problem of a lack of unity. Verse 16, there's this illustration, take a stick and write on it. And then there's an expectation in verse 18 that the people are going to ask, what does this mean? Won't you tell us what you mean by these things? Just by the way, a little hint as you're reading the Bible, the signs and symbols that God uses in Scripture are meaningful. Shouldn't expect them to mean nothing, and might as well go ahead and ask God to explain them. And sure enough, that's what the people do here. Don't you want to tell us what you mean by these things? And just as the Lord gave us bread and wine and water as symbols of the new covenant and explained what they mean, so here in this sermon, Ezekiel has a sign and an explanation. Verse 19, the Lord says what the meaning of the symbol is. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is the northern tribes, especially centered around Ephraim, and he's going to join it to the stick of Judah and make one stick that they may be one in my hand. Then a further explanation, verse 21, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. That's the meaning of this whole illustration of taking two sticks with the different tribes' names, joining them up in God's hand. The message is that one of the things God's going to do for the scattered people of Israel is to draw them back together into a unity, to bring them back together into one nation. Just to point out, this is actually something God really did do. Going into the exile, Israel was fragmented into two. There were the Judahites and there were the Ephraimites. Coming out of the exile, the only people who had any claim to be descendants of Abraham in any meaningful sense after this are the Judahites, the Jews. It's actually from this time in history when that word Jews starts to be used, because the whole identity of the people of Israel is recentered around the tribe of Judah as it ought to have been before, since David was from the tribe of Judah. So God actually did do this historically. He reunited the people in a way that was even more united than they had been before the exile. What we learn from that, I think, just to a simple point that I think we should take from that, since God is offering to solve the problem of a lack of unity, we should learn that a lack of unity really is a problem. Okay, that's maybe one thing we just need to think about. You know, you and I, we're Protestants. We're accustomed to the idea that we all go to our different churches, we all have our different denominations, we all have our different ways of doing things, we all have our different institutions. And, you know, obviously I'm a Protestant. I'm obviously fine with that in some degree. But one of the dangers of the situation that we're in, which is quite different from situations that God's people have been in other situations in history and in other parts of the world, one of the dangers is we can get really comfortable with the idea that we're just this part of the church and we have no interest in what's going on in some other part of the church, right? We don't really have any connection to people over there who aren't Presbyterians, or people over there who aren't Protestants, or people over there who aren't kind of, they don't know about the Westminster Confession or whatever it might be. Or they're not Orthodox Presbyterian. Heaven help us. That's a pretty small one. But the whatever division it is that attracts our interest and attention, there's a danger of thinking, well, let's just divide up the church and we'll look after our little bit of it. That ought not to be something that we're super comfortable with. We ought to have a real spiritual interest in the one holy Catholic apostolic church that we talk about in the creed. Right? That means something. And we ought to reflect on the fact that we do have something in common with those who are baptized into the triune name in Nepal. Turns out, we have something in common with them. We can't deny it just because we don't have some kind of institutional or denominational connection. And that's something that we should think about as we think about our desires for the church in the years to come. One of our desires when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," I believe, is that we're praying for the unification of the church more and more. We're praying for a day to come when there are fewer barriers to fellowship between different brands of Christians. And that's something that we should take as one of the messages from this chapter. One of the reasons, though, that we have all these denominations is because of a false idea of what church unity should mean. And that's really the story of the 20th century in many ways. In 1905, there was a great big conference in Edinburgh, the Edinburgh Missions Conference. I'm not sure if it had a name beyond that, but it was a missions conference in Edinburgh. And it was billed as an ecumenical conference. The idea is that in the work of world missions, it doesn't matter if you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Reformed or Congregational or Independent or Catholic or Orthodox or whatever it is, just let's get together. We can all focus on the non-Christian parts of the world without worrying about our distinctives, right? And there's an element of attractive truth in that, isn't there? The problem was, actually, that not only did these people not care about specific questions of denominational differences, like congregational governance versus Presbyterian church governance, stuff like that, they also didn't care about really important doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and so on and so on. And what they thought they could accomplish was a kind of human institutional unity in the absence of a living spiritual unity. And that's a serious error that has actually, ironically, caused a great deal of disunity in the church, because what had to happen in one place after another is churches had to leave denominations that had been taken over by that spirit of mere common denominator, human institutional ecumenical endeavor. That's the story, really, of the OPC. Certain men had to leave the Presbyterian Church, partly because the Presbyterian Church as an institution became committed to this idea that we and even others who don't name the name of Christ can have a spiritual unity apart from any shared confession or allegiance to the same Savior. And so the irony is that that these efforts to have unity merely on a human or institutional level did the opposite and produced a great deal of splintering, fragmentation, and disunity. Another kind of version of that is the idea that, well, let's just have unity at the level of piety, devotion, and worship without any unity at the level of doctrine, creed, or mutual governance or accountability. Let's just pray together. In Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, you can read about this this issue that he dealt with quite perceptively. And one of the things he said about this in England, this was a mid-century, this was a very common way of thinking about church unity. Let's just have worship together. We can have conferences where we pray together and worship together and this sort of thing, and we'll leave the other issues aside. And one of the things he said about that was, this whole notion that the easiest thing in the world is to pray together is completely backwards. The easiest thing in the world is not prayer. Prayer is one of the great accomplishments of the Christian life, not the low-hanging fruit that's super-duper easy and obvious. It's hard work to pray together. In order to pray together, you have to have a common view of things, a common understanding, a common approach, a common goal, and it actually is a goal to work towards being able to pray together meaningfully rather than a sort of trivial, well, let's just pray together and not worry about any of the principles or issues involved. And that was, I think, a perceptive comment that was borne out by future decades, because the people who ended up praying together, well, they didn't always end up staying together, and when they did, they didn't always stay faithful to the Lord. Okay? So that false idea of unity is not what I'm talking about here, a mere institutional kind of fake effort at unity, but real living spiritual unity. That's what God promises. And it's not so much for us to accomplish it in human strength, but to pray for it, desire it, and see it come to pass in fulfillment of God's promises. Just one point about that. Do you see in verse 22? What's the key error in that idea that we could have a kind of human unity, like the Edinburgh Missions Conference or the let's just pray together kind of unity? The key error is in verse 22 there. God doesn't say, and I'll watch and see you guys make yourselves one nation. It's not what verse 22 says. Verse 22 says, I will make them one nation. In other words, the unity of the church is an issue of God's providence, not one of human endeavor, fundamentally. And that's something that takes a lot of patience and a lot of care, and as we desire unity, we need to remember it's not something that's going to come about just through our elbow grease, but through a through God's providence. That's what we're waiting for. And far better to work and labor for the day when unity will be possible than skip and take a shortcut and make unity happen where it really isn't there. That's the, I think, the principle we learn from the false paths that the last century has taken. So what have we learned so far? We've seen that a lack of unity really is a big problem that God offers to solve. He wouldn't offer to solve it if he thought that all of us being in our own little churches was the end goal, right? We ought to desire unity, really and truly, without any embarrassment. We've also seen, though, that there's some dangers that the church has experienced about false types of unity, false starts at unity. So what are the ways that God offers to give real unity? That's what we're looking for. And there's basically two key words. The first one is authority. You'll notice in verse 22, what is God going to do to reunite these two nations? He says, middle of verse 22, one king shall be king over them all. One king. See, that's where unity comes from. Just like in Numbers 17, the situation was, will all the tribes of Israel honor the authority of Moses and Aaron? The situation in the exile was, will all the people of God be gathered under one divinely appointed king? Is that ever going to happen again? And God says it is going to happen again. Of course, it would happen in a small way through men like Nehemiah and others who used human, legitimate, godly authority to reunite the people, practically speaking. But of course, this prophecy is really looking for the day when the people of God, gathered from every one of the four winds all over the world, would be gathered under one risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only authority capable of uniting a people like the church. A people that crosses all times, all countries, all languages, all cultures, all backgrounds. Who can be the uniting principle of such a people as that? Only one person, a divine person who has accomplished a divine work of salvation and risen as a human, as the God-man to his Father's right hand to receive a throne that is a global throne. That's what we need to have unity. What we learn from that practically is that if you desire unity, as you ought to, what's the thing to do? Well, there's probably a number of things that we could talk about, but I think the thing to focus on is you need to be more perfectly in subjection to the one king. That's the most powerful thing that any of us can do to pursue real unity, is to seek a closer relationship to the king who unifies his people. That's how it's going to work. I can't go around, you know, with a little clipboard and survey all the other Christians in the world and try to average out all their answers to whatever questions I come up with and then make unity happen that way. None of us is smart enough to do that. But if you cultivate a life of love towards Christ, of willing, humble service to him, of thanksgiving to him for his saving work, of hearing him in scripture, of feasting with him at his table, of living out the baptism by which he has washed you, of gathering with his people, of loving his image wherever you find it in this world, of joining with his disciples in a shared love for him, of navigating all the providences that you experience in this life and knowing that it's something that ultimately comes from his rule in heaven. Well, if each of us were doing that, it would be pretty easy for us to get along, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be that difficult at all. We could work out our differences if we truly, each individually, and if individual congregations and if individual denominations and so on, were each diligently focused on the work of pursuing a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, unity would be possible. That's the message here. So there's no real extravagant plan here for church unity, except, you know, love Jesus more. That's the plan. And that's hard enough, right? That's enough work for a lifetime. And maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years, maybe 50 years, who knows? But as months and years of each of us loving Jesus go by, I believe we should expect that one of the fruits of that will be multiplied relationships among God's people, a mutual communion in each other's gifts and graces that forms the basis over time and in God's providence and according to the circumstances he orders, of real insight into meaningful avenues towards the unification of his people. That's what we look for. One other corollary of that is we need to repent of lower and counterfeit types of authority by which we might secure unity. This would be one of our main messages to our friends in the Roman Catholic Church. It is not a true plan for the unity of God's people to unite under the headship of a pope. That's not a real plan for church unity. It has never been and never will be an actual method for achieving the unity of God's people. Similarly, we could say that about those who have undue allegiance to the human traditions of their own church. And here we're hitting a little closer to home, aren't we? Right? We need to be careful. It's Christ's authority, speaking in scripture, that we honor. And we're thankful for all the traditions and patterns by which he wisely instructs us in scripture. But we must remember, our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to any lesser authority than that. And that's a type of repentance that I believe would lead to a deepening church unity as God's people understand how to repent of those things in their own lives. So the first key word, authority. The second key word is worship. Because what does God go on to? In verse 23, he moves on from the issue of having one king, and he says in verse 23, they will not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things. See, that was the story of God's people's unity breaking down in the book of Numbers. There was false worship. It was true in the history under the kings. As the 10 tribes went, they built their rival sanctuaries with their bulls and their, you know, newly ordained orders of priests and all these things. And then across the history of God's people, the plague of idolatry on every high hill and under every green tree, taking away from the spiritual gravity that the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood of Aaron was supposed to exercise in the life of God's people. And God says, I'm going to fix that problem. One of the fruits of God's grace in Israel's life at this time was that they came out of exile really having kicked the habit of idolatry. It's really amazing. When Jesus got to Israel in the Gospels, you don't find him having to tell the Pharisees, hey guys, you should really stop worshiping the Baals. There were no Baal worshipers in Israel at that time. Isn't that amazing? It was only the first time in Israel's history that they never had a serious issue of Baal worship or some other kind of false god worship in their land. It's amazing. And God did that by his grace through the circumstances of exile. And it was that purification of their worship that removed really the main obstacle to the unity of the people. Since, you know, Jeroboam, when he decided to set up a rival temple, he knew what he was doing. If I'm going to have a real rival authority center, I can't let the people go to Jerusalem to worship, because they'll worship at the temple and they'll see the palace of David's sons right there and they'll know he's the rightful authority. So he knew what he was doing when he started false worship in order to take the people's hearts away from David's line. And in a similar way, really one of the things that keeps us apart as God's people is our worship. Isn't that true? This again, I mean, one of the tragedies that lies behind being a Protestant is that we have left an institution, all of us. And we maintain that we left it for good reasons, but we still had to leave. And that's a sadness that lies behind even being a Protestant, that we sometimes miss the sadness of that for the thankfulness that we have in recovering the gospel, which we're very thankful for. But, you know, the reformers didn't leave the traditional church thinking, oh, I'm so glad to have left. They left thinking, if we could do anything to avoid having to leave, we would. But we just can't, because we have to worship God according to his word. And it was actually the issue of worship that was foremost in their minds as they left the Roman church. The worship of the saints, the use of images in worship, the use of the vernacular language and the preaching of God's word, all of these different issues of worship were crucial. And today in our own world, isn't it true that so often the barriers that we have to fellowship with other churches revolve around the issue of what's an acceptable type of worship? What does pure worship look like? Well, that means that we would take real steps towards unity in the present moment if all of us, in our own spot, in our own church, in our own tradition, in our own place, diligently sought not only a closer relationship to Christ as our authority, but then on the basis of Christ's authority, a purification and revival of our worship. What does that look like? Well, they'll not defile themselves anymore with their idols or detestable things. So a worship ordered by God's word, keeping the first and second commandments. That's a big one. Then the second thing, worship paired with a godly life. Because God says he would cleanse them from their transgressions. And so often, even the formally correct worship that Israel had been offered with blood-stained hands in unrepented sin. And there's an area we can seek renewal for the sake of the unification of God's people, pairing our worship with a true, sincere, godly life. And then the third one, God says he'll save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. In other words, they needed a life of worship that was energized by God's Spirit for a persevering, determined continuation and pressing on in the work of worship. Spiritual empowerment from heaven God the Holy Spirit active, making their worship something real and true and powerful and good and pure and living, rather than the feeble effort of weary sinners trying to do their best. Do you recognize yourself in that? How sometimes the barriers to the unity that we ought to have in God's people run right through our own hearts, where our own failures to observe God's rules and worship, our own failure to pair our worship with the godly life, and our own failure to worship in the living strength of God the Holy Spirit are the real reasons that the church remains weak and fragmented and tepid and cool and useless. Now, I don't think we have to apply that to anyone else tonight. We can just apply that to ourselves. If we want unity, we want purified, scriptural, and spirit-empowered worship. That's what we want. And God promises to do that. So, what we have is not an Edinburgh Missions Conference human plan for a cheap, papier-mâché kind of church unity that ignores all spiritual differences and says we are one when we're actually not. What we have here is a promise from God who governs the history of the world for the welfare of his people, that having exalted his son to the throne at his right hand and filled his son's hand with the grace of the Spirit in order to give his people new life, God's people can, by seeking a deeper obedience to Christ and a deeper worship of the true and living God, hope for the day when they may more fully join in unity and thus enjoy a new phase of life and ministry for God's glory. And God says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have so often been the occasion of a fracturing between your people, that our own cool desires, our own selfishness, our own impurities, our own sin has so often been a barrier to joining in a true and spiritual fellowship with other Christians. We ask, Lord, that in this congregation and in every other congregation that seeks to honor you, that there would be a deepening of spiritual life and worship, such that we may truly be one people under one King, with one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. And we ask that in this way, that the world would be more clearly the theater of your glory, and that the nations would see and behold and be humbled by the grace and glory of the one King who rules his people with such might. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the growth of your kingdom and for the glory of your name.